Well, a few weeks ago, Chris and I were in Galena, and we visited that photographic studio that we love to go to, Mangelson's Images of Nature studio. It has all these incredible photographs of nature from all over the place. I love especially the mountain scenes, but he's got scenes of Africa and so on and so forth. Well, we were particularly drawn to one photograph. He has all of them really large, great big enlargements of these things. But this one was probably about, maybe 42 inches wide and 16 inches tall. And he had the same photograph in a couple of different places. And one of them had no frame, and the other one had a frame on it. So the one that did not have a frame, the wall became its frame. And the one that did have a frame, I think the frame was black. It was a black frame around it. And the thing of it is, the same photograph was elicited a couple of different responses within you, because of the frame, because the frame set it off in a particular way. And both of us agreed that, looking at the two, we preferred the one without the frame, where the wall became the frame, just because of what it did to you and how it just drew you in. The point, of course, is that one of the major elements in showcasing a piece of art, whether it's a photograph or a painting, a key element is the frame. The frame can either enhance the photograph or it can detract from it. Proverbs 25:11, this verse that we memorized this past week, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That verse tells us that what is true for a photograph or a piece of art is also true for our words. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold framed in silver. Well, the Proverbs are God's wisdom from above. And this particular proverb tells us, exhorts us, that the words we speak need to be framed well. They need to be aptly spoken. But how does that happen? What are aptly spoken words? Well, again, God, in His giving us this book, this wisdom from above, especially the book of Proverbs that seems to boil so many things down into pithy, proverbial statements, makes it clear that in order for our words to be fitly spoken, to be aptly spoken, our words need to be truthful, thoughtful, and timely. Let's pray and ask God to challenge us in this area today. Our God, there's not a person in this room who would be able to stand up and say that they have never blown it with their words. We all have. In fact, some of us would even need to confess that in this past week, there are times and places where the words we spoke were not fitly spoken. They lacked in truth or thoughtfulness or timeliness. Lord, we confess that to you, and we want to learn today how to more effectively speak, how to more aptly speak. Teach us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For our words to be aptly spoken, they need to be truthful. They need to be truthful. And you notice, I trust you got one of those handouts off the table. Let me ask first, because you will want this if you don't have it. Is there anybody who needs one of those green sheets of paper that has all the verses? If you need it, Ed's going to have copies, and just hold your hand up and get that, okay? Because that will be very helpful to you as we walk through this today. Your words need to be truthful. Truthful words, notice, delight God and man. Truthful words delight God. We read in chapter 12, verse 22, where it says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully with their lips, are his delight. Those who are truthful with their lips are his delight. And we see this also in chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Notice of the seven things that the Lord hates and are an abomination to him, that two of those seven are directly things that have to do with our speech, and one of them indirectly. These six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. By the way, remember how people sow discord among one another. And they do that with their tongue. They do that with gossip. They do that with tale-bearing, with the words that they say. Truthful words delight God, and truthful words also delight most people. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let not steadfast love and truthfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So will you find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Truthfulness gives delight to most people. And that's true in spite of the fact that most people are liars. I came across these statistics the other day. 12% of adults admit to telling lies sometimes or often. Only 12% admit to it. But let's go on with the statistics. The percentage of women, this is the survey, I'm just telling you what the survey of the study says. I'm not being, having anything to do with gender here. It's just what it says, okay? But it says that the percentage of women who admit to occasionally telling harmless half-truths is 80%. 80%. 31% of people admit to lying on their resumes. 13% of patients lie to their doctor. 32% of patients stretch the truth to their doctor. Is there really any difference there? I think not. 40% of patients lied to their doctors about following the treatment plan that he or she prescribed. 60% of people lie at least once during a 10-minute conversation. And according to this study, the average number of lies per day by men to their partner, their boss, or their colleagues is 6. So the average man lies to a boss, partner, or colleague 6 times a day. Women, half of that, 3 times a day. Now, in spite of that, now here's what I'm getting at. We're saying that truthful words delight most people. In spite of these statistics, the fact of the matter is that people can't stand lying. They can't stand lying politicians. They can't stand lying salespeople. You see something on the television that promises you the moon, and then you get it and you find out it doesn't even get to the clouds, let alone to the moon. And you hate it when you've been lied to. You hate it when you've been lied to by that telephone solicitor that's promising you this great deal on your cable bill or whatever, and then you find out later that it's a bait and switch kind of a deal. You hate being lied to. You love truthful words. Most people do. Your words must be truthful because truthful words delight. Then also notice that truthful words protect. They protect. And they protect in a number of different ways. They first of all protect your neighbor. 25:18 says, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow." So that's taking the point and looking at it from a negative side, isn't it? The neighbor who bears false witness is like a war club. The neighbor who tells the truth and is truthful with his neighbor protects him from that assault of the war club, sword, or sharp arrow. And chapter 14, 25 says, "A truthful witness saves lives." A truthful witness saves lives. So the truth protects your neighbor. Truthfulness also protects your government. 29:12 says, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Why is that? Why is it that if a ruler listens to falsehood, all of his officials will be wicked? Because all of his officials will be telling him lies because that's what he wants to hear. So, for example, the cabinet member is afraid to speak the truth or doesn't want to speak the truth because he knows the president wants to hear this particular slant on things, wants to hear this particular spin. The press secretary who stands before the press to answer the questions is asked a question that requires a straightforward answer, and he doesn't give the straightforward answer. Why not? Because the president doesn't want him to give a straightforward answer. A straightforward answer would cause the president to have a bad image and make him look bad, so he doesn't want to do that. And they tell the president or the leader, the government official, what they want to hear. And I think of what I read this week about some of Hillary Clinton's emails that were written by people who spoke horribly about conservatives, evangelicals, conservative Catholics. Those emails came out through WikiLeaks, and here she is surrounding herself by these people who are speaking lies about people like you and me and what we believe and what we stand for. Well, that ruler, that particular ruler, loves to listen to falsehood, and so all her officials around her are wicked. Telling the truth will protect the government. Oh, how I wish we could get this in Washington and in the halls of Congress and in the White House, that the best thing for a nation is the truth. From the top down, and how rarely you know we get it. I mean, isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that you listen to the campaign rhetoric and it just goes in one ear and out the other, because you know that either they don't really believe what they're saying, or they're only saying what they're saying to get elected, or that whatever there is they're promising, they're not going to deliver on anyway. Isn't it sad that that's your default? What does that mean for us as a people? Truthful words protect a people, protect a nation, protect a government. And truthful words protect your integrity. Notice chapter 12, verse 17 says, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence. Gives honest evidence. Your honest evidence demonstrates that you are one who is truthful. Your truthfulness gives credence to your evidence. 13:5 says, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Truthfulness protects your integrity as a righteous person. You hate that falsehood. Chapter 14:5 says, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Your truth-telling gives evidence that you are a faithful witness. That protects your integrity. Tell the truth. Be truthful. It is only helpful for your integrity as a person. Truthful words protect. But then truthful words are distorted in a variety of different ways. One of the ways, or two related ways, that truthful words are distorted are through gossip and slander. Let me distinguish between those two, if I may. Gossip may or may not be true. A thing that is passed on as gossip may be true or false. Slander, however, is always false information about somebody. Now, the thing about both of those, gossip and slander, is that the underlying motive is sinful. The underlying motive is sinful, and this is brought out in several of the Proverbs. Your motive in passing on gossip or in slandering somebody may be to pull other people away from the person you're speaking about. So, chapter 17, verse 9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Now, the question is, why is the person passing on the gossip? Why are you slandering this person and causing the friendship to split? Are you trying to get people to come over to your side and to separate, to leave that other person? Now, honestly, that's a horrible thing on any level. But I've experienced, and maybe you have too, in the recent history of the church and in our circles of the church, where people, men who are leaders in the church, will slander others or gossip about others who are leaders in the church, and they'll do so to bolster their own following. This is absurd and this is obscene. Truthful words end up being distorted by that kind of thing, of gossip and slander, trying to pull others away by undermining and slandering other people. The underlying motive can be to pull others away. The other underlying motive behind gossip and slander can also be just simply to vaunt your own knowledge. Like chapter 11, 13 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. But he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Now, one of the applications of that proverb is that people will oftentimes pass on gossip, not even knowing for sure whether it's true. I mean, they just assume that it's true, even though it may be false. But they pass on gossip because they like to be in the know. They like other people to know, "I know something that you don't know. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? No, no, what? Did you know that last week they fill in the blank," which is going to end up marring in some way the image of so-and-so. "No, I didn't know that. Well, see how bright I am? See how good of a person I am? Because I knew something you didn't know." Gossip is such a selfish thing to engage in, to vaunt your knowledge. Another underlying motive that is sinful can be to express some hidden hatred. Here's the way this works. The person that you're gossiping about or you're slandering is somebody that you really can't stand. But you don't want anybody to know that you can't stand them, because that wouldn't be nice. I mean, you don't want to be thought of as a hateful person. You don't want to be thought of as somebody who looks down their nose on other people. So you don't want to be that kind of a person. So instead of just venting your hatefulness toward that person, or venting how much you despise that person or don't like that person or look down upon that person, you don't do that. What you do is you just tell a juicy tidbit, some nice little piece that you heard. Chapter 10:18 says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Do you get what that's saying? He's lying about this situation to cover for the hatred that he has. I think many years ago, when I was a pastor in another church, and there was a guy who was a youth pastor in the church, and he really wasn't doing a very good job in that capacity, and he didn't like it. At his own admission, he didn't like it. He was mostly a musician, and he loved music, and he loved music song leading and leading choirs and all that kind of stuff. He loved that, but he couldn't really stand being a youth pastor. The problem was, in that particular church, we needed the youth leadership. And because this wasn't a good fit for him and it wasn't a good fit for the church, early one year, like in January or February, I sat down with him and said, "Look, you know, you're not happy in that capacity and you're not doing a very good job in it. And you know it, and I know it, and the kids know it, and the parents know it. So it'd probably be a good idea for you to start looking for another position. Look for a music leadership position." He was like, okay, all right. So I said, "I'm not giving you any deadline. I just think you need to start looking." So he did. He started looking. And I think it was in June or July, there's a church that called him to be their music minister. And we announced to the congregation that he was leaving to go be the music minister at this church. Well, the problem was his wife didn't want to leave. It was kind of a cushy thing for her. She had friends there and so forth, and she didn't want to go on, to move on, even though it was the best thing for her husband and his career, etc. So what she did was she would talk to people in the nursery, other ladies in the nursery while her kids are in the nursery, and she was telling them how the pastor didn't like her husband, and the pastor fired her husband and made him leave and all of that kind of stuff. Distorting the truth and trying to make me look like the bad guy. Well, that obviously wasn't helpful for the church. It wasn't helpful for me as the pastor of the church, and it honestly wasn't helpful for her either. Truthful words are distorted by gossip and slander. They're also distorted by flattery. Flattery is either an outright lie or it's a gross exaggeration regarding a person's abilities, regarding his appearance, effectiveness, performance, whatever. But the flatterer will either lie or exaggerate things for the flatterer's selfish purpose. So in chapter 29, verse 5, it says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. He's setting him up for disaster, is what it says. That's what it's implying there. 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And it works ruin because, here's the thing, the flatterer is going to ruin his own reputation and integrity, but he's also going to ruin the person he flatters. He's exaggerating about his abilities. He's lying to him about his abilities. And so the person thinks, well, I'm really good at this. He's really not good at this. And so, you know, think about how this can happen with a career, you know, a line, an area of work. I give you a personal example. And it's almost kind of silly, but it's, I think it'll serve the purpose. My eighth grade English teacher flattered me about my abilities as in English. And honestly, I do have some ability with grammar, with English grammar. And she recognized that. But then she flattered me by saying, you could do really well in a career in English. So here's what I want to do. I want to recommend you for the Honors English Program, the Advanced Placement English Program in high school. So I was going to be going from 8th grade to 9th grade in the town where we lived. Junior high was 7th and 8th grade, went on to high school in 9th grade. And so the next year, sure enough, I enrolled in the Honors English class, and it had nothing whatsoever to do with grammar. Nothing to do with grammar. It was all about literature. And that was not my forte. And I ended up bombing that. I think I got D's in English. Now, it was fortunate for me that the honors English teacher didn't also flatter me and say, oh, you're great at analyzing literature, and you're great at analyzing Macbeth, and you're really good at telling stories and all that kind of thing. I'm glad she didn't do that, because I would have been more solidly entrenched in that path that would lead to ruin. Now, that's very, very minor compared to the kinds of things that flattery can do to those who are ruined by it. Truthful words are furthermore distorted by hypocrisy. 26 verses 3 through 5 says, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. The hypocrite will lie to cover what he really feels and believes down in his heart. Truthful words are distorted. And then truthful words are ultimately rewarded. Speak the truth. It will ultimately be to your benefit, even if temporarily it hurts. In chapter 12, verse 19, it says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Compare that with chapter 19, verses 5 and 9, which says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. And in verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will perish. Truthful words are ultimately rewarded with stability and steadfastness. And then finally, regarding truthful words are deliberate. The point being that you need to determine to be truthful. You will be put in positions where you are sorely tempted to shade the truth, to distort the truth, to hide the truth, to cover the truth. Determine ahead of time that I am going to be a person who is truthful. Chapter 24, verse 28 says, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Determine that. And Agur in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. This is a prayer that you and I need to pray. Lord, keep me truthful. Help me to be truthful, to tell the truth. Remove from me falsehood and lying, that lest I, at the end of the passage, profane the name of my God. Your words need to be truthful. But apt words need more than truthfulness. They need to be thoughtful. They need to be thoughtful. Chapter 15, verse 28 begins by saying, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. The righteous person is going to tell the truth, but he's going to think about it before he speaks. That's the idea. Here are a series of questions to ask as you think about the truth that you're going to tell. First question is, am I saying too much? Does this really need to be said? Chapter 17, 27 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. Verse 28, in contrast, says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Chapter 13, verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Chapter 10, verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The thoughtful person stops and thinks before he speaks, and he restrains his lips. He measures his words. Chapter 29, 20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Am I saying too much? And that last verse dovetails right into the next question. Am I speaking too soon? Am I hasty with this truth? Am I speaking too soon? And I think a question sub-question to ask here is, do I really have enough information to go on before I speak? So chapter 18, 13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Get the whole story. 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Am I speaking too soon? I think about a biblical example of this. Remember the story in Joshua chapter 9 with the Israelites and the Gibeonites? The Israelites have just come into the promised land. They've conquered Jericho. They had a little bit of a hiccup at Ai, but they finally conquered Ai. So they're on a roll now, conquering peoples in the land of Israel. And the Gibeonites, who were also people in the promised land, they saw what was coming. They somehow got word that all of Canaan was to go to Israel, and the Israelites weren't going to stop until they conquered it all. So the Gibeonites were pretty shrewd, and they devised this ruse whereby they came to Joshua, and the leadership of Israel sent some representatives who made it look like they came from a long way away, far outside of the promised land. And so they show up and they say, we want you to make a treaty with us. Well, where are you from? Well, we're from a long way away. See the moldy bread, the dry, crusty, moldy bread, and see how our clothes are all beaten up from the journey it's been so far. And they just, here's the problem. Joshua, the leaders, they looked at what they saw, and they spoke too soon. They said, okay, agreed. We'll make a treaty with you. And they didn't ask the Lord, what should we do? They spoke too soon. And it ended up causing them problems down the road. Words must be thoughtful. Am I saying too much? Am I speaking too soon? A third question I can ask here is, am I focused on me? Is this all about me? Chapter 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. Contrast that with chapter 27, 2, which says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. This was Peter's problem, wasn't it? This problem of being focused on him and then blurting out whatever comes into his mind. In Mark chapter 14, we've looked at this passage in our Wednesday night Bible study. If you've been here, you'll remember this. In Mark chapter 14, Peter is told, all the disciples are told by the Lord Jesus on the night of the Last Supper and the betrayal. The Lord tells them, all of you are going to flee. All of you are going to be offended at me this night. But Peter blurts out and he says, even if everybody else is offended at you, I will not be offended at you. And in verse 29, in verse 30, Jesus says to Peter, that tonight before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter spoke more vehemently and he said, if I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise, in any way, shape, or form. Now, what's the problem with Peter here? The problem with Peter's words is, as he's proclaiming his own steadfast love, and he's basically praising himself, saying, I'm better than all the rest of these guys. He was focusing on himself. If he had stopped long enough to focus his attention on who it was that was saying this, Peter would have kept his mouth shut. Am I focused on me? And then the last question regarding your truthful or your thoughtful speaking, am I being instructed? Am I being instructive? That is, am I being truly helpful? So, chapter 16, verse 23 says, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds instruction to his lips. Am I being truly helpful? Now, remember the passage that we read in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Samuel 26? David is confronting Saul, and he is saying things that need to be said. David is speaking the truth. And in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, his words are aptly spoken. They are like those apples of gold in a setting of silver. And he is actually being instructive. He is being helpful to Saul. He's helping Saul see, I'm not your problem. I'm not your problem. I have no intention whatsoever of hurting you. I wouldn't hurt you. I wouldn't do anything against you. And at the end of that passage, remember how Saul replies. He says, I'm the one that's been sinful. I'm the one that's done wrong. You are the right one, David. So David's words were thoughtful. They were instructive. So your words must be truthful, they must be thoughtful, and then they must be timely. They must be timely. Chapter 15, verse 23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man. And a word in season, how good it is. This goes right along with Ecclesiastes 3:7, doesn't it? That section of Ecclesiastes where to everything there is a season. And verse 7 says, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We've already mentioned this earlier about the fact that thoughtful words are going to be restrained. Well, so are timely words. Timely words will show restraint. I will hold off speaking until the time is right. 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. He waits for the right time. 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The prudent man conceals that knowledge until the right time, till the appropriate time. For example, to get really practical here, a wise wife has probably learned, if she hadn't been taught this by her mom, she probably learned by experience that it's not a really good idea to bring up a potentially volatile subject before dinner. You know, the husband gets home from work and, you know, dinner's getting ready and you know, everybody's hungry, and then the wife brings up this subject that has the potential of escalating into a conflict. You bring it up then, the probability of it escalating into a conflict has just risen by about 75%. The wise wife realizes that, yes, this subject needs to be brought up, and even if it causes conflict, it needs to be brought up, but it's better to bring it up at a time that's less volatile. You know, feed the brute, you know, and then after things have settled down, you've got dinner, then just sit down and have a conversation. Honey, can I talk to you about something? Sure, what is it? Bring it up then. And probably both husbands and wives have learned that you don't bring up subjects like that after the lights have been turned off and you're about to fall asleep. Not a good idea. Hold off until the timing is right. And then as we saw, we saw earlier the idea of holding off until you know the whole story. Timing is crucial here. Chapter 18, verse 13 puts it this way. Again, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Remember the story in Joshua chapter 22 about the... there's 12 tribes in Israel, and the 2.5 tribes were given their promised possession on the east side of the Jordan River. But the men had to go on the west side of the Jordan River with the rest of the tribes, and they had to do the fighting, the warfare, etc., to conquer the land. And then after the land was conquered, the men from those 2.5 tribes could go back onto the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. Remember that? And the conquering has been done. Those men are given leave to go, and they go back to cross the Jordan River and to go into their possession. But before they do, they build an altar on the west side of the Jordan River. They build an altar, and then they cross and they go home. Well, word comes to Joshua and the leaders that these 2.5 tribes have built an altar. And it is immediately assumed that it is to be an altar for offering sacrifices. And so some representatives from the 9.5 tribes, they take off to confront the 2.5 tribes, and they do so very brazenly. They say, what in the world have you done? You're going to bring destruction on all of us. You've built this pagan altar, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they just lay into them. And the representatives from the 2.5 tribes said, well, wait, hold the fort here. That's not what this is all about. We just built that altar so that it would serve to remind both you and us that we're all one people. We're not doing any worshiping there. We're not offering any sacrifices there. It's just kind of like a monument that we're all one people. Okay, well, in that case, and so those guys had to tuck tail and go home. It's better to hold off until you know the whole story. Timely words show restraint, and then finally, timely words show respect. They show respect. Show respect for the other person's circumstances. For example, 27:14, this is almost kind of a humorous verse, isn't it? Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as a cursing. Yeah, sure, go out at 5 o'clock in the morning and take a bullhorn and call to your neighbor and say, "Man, you are such a great neighbor. You're the greatest neighbor that anybody could ever have. I'm so glad that I have you as a neighbor. And you better be careful. You're going to get a brick thrown at you. You do that. Why? Good words, truthful. Maybe you thought about the words you're going to say, but the timing stinks. Because you're not respecting the other person's circumstances. The applications to that are very broad, and I'll make one more in just a minute about it. Timely words show respect for the other person's circumstances, and timely words show respect for the nature of the relationship. Look at this passage in chapter 25. Argue your case with your neighbor himself. There's a relationship there between you and your neighbor. Deal with this with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. Compare that with what Jesus told us in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Be respectful of the relationship that exists. I saw a video the other day of a street preacher that really ended up, as most of these situations that I've ever observed do, ended up being a rather ugly debate back and forth between the preacher, the street preacher, and a bunch of the people at this park. Now, I heard what the preacher said, and I didn't hear anything that he said that was wrong. What he said was truthful. I don't know how much thought he put into what he said. I know that once he started getting some argument from people who were in the park, he's speaking off the cuff, and so there wasn't a whole lot of thoughtfulness put into that. His truthfulness was okay. The words he spoke were truthful enough, but his timing was terrible. His timing was terrible. Here are people at a park. They're wanting to enjoy the quiet, the nature, the solitude of the park. Maybe have their kids play on a playground or whatever. And here comes this guy with a bullhorn, and he starts blasting them in preaching. And even though the truthfulness of what he said was good, he showed a terrible lack of thoughtfulness and also of timing. He wasn't being very respectful of the circumstances or the relationship that he had with those people. Now, here's the thing. You and I can be absolutely certain of the truthfulness of a matter. But if you haven't thought through how best to discuss it, or if you do it at the wrong time, the beauty of your truthful words can be distorted by the ugly frame. You get it? A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in a frame of silver. Wise words need to be truthful, thoughtful, and timely. But then let me also remind you again of what Jesus said. Out of the good treasure of a person's heart, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. A good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. For our words to be wise, truthful, thoughtful, and timely, they need to come from a good heart. That's not something we naturally have. How do we get a good heart? You must be born again. You must become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You need Christ as your Savior to transform you from the inside out, to give you that new good heart. Our Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you would challenge us about the aptness of our words. Perhaps there's one here today whose heart they know is evil. It's not the good heart that Christ speaks of, because they have come to realize Christ hasn't given them a new heart. They need Christ as their Savior. Oh, bring conviction upon that sinner's heart today. And upon all of us, O Lord, as we reflect back even in the past 7 days, as our words have been untruthful, convict us. Been truthful, but we've lacked the wisdom of thoughtfulness and timeliness. Challenge us, O Lord, to be wise in our speech, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.